Beloved congregation, our scripture reading for this morning's service is found in the New Testament, Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our text for this morning is verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, but we'd like to read the full chapter to grasp the context. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive, silly, or you might say gullible women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and precious word, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Beloved congregation, if you're able to, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to direct our eyes to verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Dear congregation, I want you to imagine with me that you are very sick. In fact, you have a deadly disease. And you know that. You've been told this many times before. And even more than that, from time to time, you see the symptoms of this disease bubbling up, as it were, to the surface. And you can't deny the symptoms. They're there. Now, devastatingly, this disease is incurable. The death rate is a staggering 1 out of 1. Every single person who gets this disease dies. Countless others have had this disease, and they've died. You've watched it happen. Well, it's almost incurable, because you've actually heard about this one special doctor. And he can heal people from this particular disease. You've heard this actually firsthand from patients who had the same sickness, the same incurable disease as you. You've heard firsthand from them that they've been cured. They went to this doctor, and he's helped them. And these aren't just strangers. These are some of people that you love. They're parents, they're friends, they're siblings, they're people that you know. And because they've experienced this healing, they have been urging you, you have the sickness, go to this doctor, go get healing. Go and see him. And so you've heard from his patients, but even more than that, you've heard from him. You've heard from the doctor. You were driving in your car and you heard his voice on the radio as he advertised his services. And even more than that, this doctor has called you. He's gotten your phone number and he has dialed your number and called you, and he's done so not just once or twice, but he's done so many times. In fact, you go to your phone and you look at the voicemails, you look at all the missed calls, and it's kind of embarrassing because there's so many calls from this doctor. And you click on the voicemail and you hear his voice, and he's saying to you, I know you're sick. I know this disease. I can cure it. Come and see me. Let me help you. Even more than that, sometimes when he calls, you've picked up the phone and you've heard him. You heard his voice on the other line. And he spoke to you and he told you again about the nature of your disease. It's incurable. For others, it's deadly. And he's told you about his cure. He's told you what he can do for you. He's told you about his success rate. And so having heard this, you felt this urgency. You thought, I got to do something about this. And so you did what you should never do if you think you're sick. You Googled it. And you saw, yes, these symptoms are what I have. And look, you online, you found this whole other community, people all around the world who have gone to this doctor with the same disease, same condition, and found a cure. And so you thought, okay, I need to see this doctor. So you got in your car, and on your way to the doctor's office, you knew where it is, you're driving along, and you have a podcast on, and you hear this doctor interviewing more patients and talking about the nature of his cure. He's talking about how, yes, it does work every time. He's talking about how it's free. Free healthcare. The doctor himself is paying for it. And he's saying, this is available to anyone who comes by my office. I will give them the treatment and they will be cured. And so you pull into the parking lot. And just before you get out of your car, your phone starts dinging. It's work. It's friends. Life's busy. You can deal with this another time. You'll get better later. So you leave. Then 3 or 4 weeks go by, and again, you're seeing the symptoms. You're seeing the symptoms. You're hearing people tell you, you have this disease. And so you're back at the doctor's office. You're there in the parking lot. You get out of the car this time. You walk your way to the door, to the front door, and you knock on the door. And just as you knock, these thoughts start to come in. What if he makes me change my life? I like my life. What if he tells me to stop eating these things? I like the things I eat. I like my junk food. What if he tells me I need to live a certain way and make changes? I'm not ready for that. And so you leave right before he opens the door. And friend, this now has been going on for years. Your health is getting worse. Your family is getting more worried. Time is running out. Soon you will die. Your sickness is getting worse and worse. Your family's telling you life is short. It's like a vapor. It's like a breath, and it's gone. And all the while, you have never gone to the doctor. You've known about your sickness. And yet here you are. You've never gone to see this physician. And now it's almost too late. Friend, why have you delayed? Why have you been dragging your feet? Why have you not gone to see him? Beloved, this might be a parable of our spiritual condition this morning. You've heard countless times about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard of your need for him. You've heard of your sickness, of your sin. And you've never actually gone to him, maybe. You've heard all of these facts. Others have told you about the cure he can offer to you, and you've never actually acted on the things you've heard. Friend, if that is you this morning, then you are in the worst danger possible. And let's be honest, there are countless people who go to church who are in that condition. They've heard about this great spiritual doctor. He's called to them. He's spoken personally to you through sermon after sermon, voicemail after voicemail. He's come to you personally every time you open the Word. And you've never gone to see him. You've never gone to him. And so, in fact, you haven't just been passive. You've actually been rejecting his offers. This has been personal. You've been saying, "No, thank you, doctor. I don't need you." Well, beloved, that's what Paul is describing here in our text. Notice the words he says. He says, in this really a dreadful description, he says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's what we want to look at this morning. Our title is "Coming to the Knowledge of the Truth." We have 2 points. First, always learning, but never arriving. So our title is "Coming to the Knowledge of the Truth," and the first point is always learning, but never arriving. Now, congregation, notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is warning about false teachers that will come and lead many astray. I notice that he says this in verse 1. He says this will happen in the last days. Now, by that phrase, last days, Paul means all of the days following Christ's ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, that started the last days. And we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years now, and there's only one redemptive event left to happen. And that is for Christ to return, to open the door on time, as it were, and to enter into history once again, and to show everyone in this world who he truly is, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's all that needs to happen in the great plan of redemption. That's the last thing left. And so we're living in these last days. That can happen any moment. Well, notice Paul says, in these last days, there will be false teachers. And in verse 6, Paul describes them. He says, they will creep into households and lead captive silly or gullible women, laden or loaded down with sin, led away by various or diverse lusts. Now, just to be clear, Paul over and over again speaks highly in his letters of women. In his letters, he's often thanking women for partnering with him in the gospel. Just read Philippians, read Romans chapter 16. Paul has a high view of women. And so when you come to verse 6 and you read him say, leading captive silly women, this isn't at Paul's general view of women, as it were. It's not like Paul here is thinking, this is my understanding of who women are. They're silly, gullible people. No, Paul has a high view of women, and yet he's isolating a particular incident where there are these women who are gullible, and these false teachers have targeted them. And notice, these false teachers are seeking to lead them astray. And so when we get to verse 7, here we find this key description of these women who are deceived. And the first thing we notice about them is that they're ever learning. Ever learning. Now, in and of itself, that's a good description. That's a good thing, to be always learning. In fact, always learning is a mark of a true disciple of Christ. Disciple, children, that word disciple, it simply means follower or learner. Someone who's following the master, seeking to learn from him. And this is what the disciples were. They were walking behind him, as it were, for 3 years, following him, seeking every moment to learn from him. How do we live in this world? How do we understand who God is? How do we understand ourselves? And so a disciple is one who is always learning. And yet here's the point we need to see. Learning about religious things is not enough. It's not enough. You could be always learning and yet never arriving. And friend, maybe that's you again this morning. There you are, always learning. And it's good. It's a good thing that you're always learning. Maybe you faithfully attend young people's, or you go to catechism or youth group. Daily, you're learning as you read your Bible. You attend church Sunday after Sunday. Learning. Always learning. That's good. But friend, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's never been enough. It's like learning about your sickness, learning about the cure, but never going to the doctor. Those facts alone won't help you. What we're describing here, beloved, is head knowledge. Now, what is this head knowledge? Well, head knowledge is, as it's been said before, knowing about God. And that's a good description of what head knowledge is. It's merely knowing about God. It's a theoretical knowledge. Someone who has head knowledge is studying God, as it were, like we might study biology, young people. You study your biology, and maybe you know a bit about it. You know what a vertebrae is. It has a backbone, right? You know that? Probably hasn't changed your life. And that's how you study about God. You know about him. You know some facts. But it's never changed your life. It's never actually done anything in your heart. It's this cold, theoretical study. You know about God, but he's at a distance. He's impersonal. This type of person reads the Bible, but it's intellectual only. It's there in the mind, but it's never dropping down into the heart. Jesus describes such people in John 8, verse 19. There he's speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, let's know this, that they knew their Bibles, they knew their Old Testaments better than most. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who knew their Old Testament, and yet he says this: "You don't know my Father." Isn't that amazing? The Bible is the self-revelation of God. And here were the Pharisees studying their Old Testament, and Jesus can look them in the eye and say, "You don't know God. You don't know my Father." Now, we get a better sense of what Jesus means by looking more at that verse. Now, let me quote it to you directly. He says, "You neither know me nor my Father." Now, just imagine the Pharisees' response. They're talking to Jesus. They're just a few feet away from him. He's looking at them, and he says, "You don't know me." And you can imagine their response. "What do you mean, Jesus? We know you. You're right in front of us. We could see you. We see you all the time. You're walking in the dusty streets of Jerusalem. We know all about you. We know you were born in Nazareth. We know who your parents are. We know who you hang out with, your disciples. We've seen some of your miracles. What do you mean we don't know you? We know you." And Jesus says, "No, you don't know me. You only know about me." And so, friend, is that your knowledge of God? Let God search your heart this morning. Is it only a theoretical knowledge of this God? Beloved, Satan is not concerned in the least with a cold, theoretical knowledge of God. Satan will let us be as orthodox as we want to be, as long as it's an orthodoxy that stays up here. He's content if we're like that. Well, the tragic mark of head knowledge is that it's always learning but never arriving. So that's the next thing we're zooming in on here. They're ever learning but never arriving. Notice Paul continues. He says, "Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so, friend, do you see what your problem is? Your knowledge, it never takes you where it's intended to. The picture here is that knowledge is meant to be like this guide. It's meant to take us by our hand to a specific place. And yet your knowledge isn't serving that purpose. It's not taking you where it's intended to. It's never brought you in humility to God before. It's never led you to cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's where your knowledge is meant to take you. And yet, friend, if you're honest, your knowledge has actually done the exact opposite. It's actually been breeding this Pharisaical pride. Not a humility, but a pride. And beloved, that's a crucial giveaway of someone who knows about God, but who doesn't know God. Pride. The person who knows about God, but doesn't know God, that person is marked by this pride. They pray like this. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. God, I thank thee that I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like these sinners that, you know, live in society. I'm not like them, at least. God, I thank thee. That's how the Pharisee prayed. Because he knew about God. He didn't know God. I thank thee that I'm religious. I thank thee that I tithe. That's the prayer of a person whose knowledge about God has been puffing up their head bigger and bigger like a balloon. And yet, children, those who actually know God, it's sights of God. It's when they see God in his glory and in his greatness and in his grace, it comes along. It's these visions of God that come along and puncture that balloon of pride and bring us back down to earth. It's the person who knows God is a humble person then. And one who has learned who they are themselves. They see the vastness and power of the Almighty God. And they know they cannot comprehend him with their tiny little minuscule brain. And so what room do they have for pride? Here's a God who ought to crush them in his holiness. And yet here is a God who has forgiven them. Who's granted them mercy. And so the person who knows this God sees that. They see their smallness, they see their sin, and they see their Savior. But friend, if all you have is a head knowledge, then you don't see it. And notice, you're not able to. That's what Paul says. They're not able, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You're blinded by all that you think you know, by all that you think you are. It's blinding you, and it's preventing you from coming to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, just look at how Paul describes these false teachers in the previous verses, and you see this. Notice verse 2. He says, lovers of themselves. That's a proud person. Lover of themselves. Enamored with myself, my own deeds, my own knowledge. I'm just in love with who I am. That's not the Christian. And because they love themselves in this way, notice verse 3, they are without natural affection. And the word there, it's the word we get for philanthropy, right? That word that's used to describe this love for humanity, this love for our neighbor. And so Paul is saying those who are so in love with themselves, they don't love their neighbor. They don't have this natural love for their fellow man. And notice verse 4, it gets even more devastating. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so pleasure has their hearts. God, he has no place there in their hearts, no love for God, but they love their little gods. And so you see where head knowledge leaves you? If this is all you have, it leaves you in a horrible place. Because it leaves you proud and it shows you that your life then is a continual breach of the second table of the law, you don't love fellow man, and the first table of the law, you don't love your God. And so if you're merely a religious person, if you're merely a conservative, reformed person, then you're condemned before God. What's your hope? What's your hope? Friend, you're sick. You're dying. Don't you see it? What's devastating is to notice that verses 1 to 9 does not describe the unreligious world. Maybe that's how you first heard as we read the scripture reading this morning. Maybe you thought, yes, we are living in the last times because I see this in the world all around us, and we can see these things in the world. But notice this. In verses 1 to 9, Paul is not describing the world. He's describing those who profess to be Christians. He's describing church people. Is that you? Is that you? You have the truth, and yet you've been living a lie. Instead of truth in your life being bound together like a beautiful marriage where your head and your heart and your hands are forming together, there's this beautiful symmetry, beautiful marriage coming together, yet what you know in your head and what you have in your heart is this great divorce. Friend, this is the worst place to be. Notice, if so, verse 5, you have a form of godliness, but denying its power. You have religion, but it's an empty shell. It's like owning a Ferrari. And people drive by, and they're impressed with the beautiful red Ferrari parked in your driveway. And they stop, they look. Look, there's a Ferrari. It's impressive. But what people don't know is that the engine's missing. Your Ferrari can't move. It's useless. It can't drive forward. And that's your religion, friend. If all you have is heart knowledge or head knowledge, there's no heart in this. Your religion, it's not going in the right direction. You wear the religious clothes, maybe. You say the religious things. You do the religious deeds, but there's no true religion. Always learning and never arriving. Friend, this is the worst place to be. Such a person, Jesus is abundantly clear. If we have merely head knowledge, as we've seen, we are condemned already. We break the first table, we break the second table of the law, and we are headed to hell. If that's all we have. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is pronouncing woe on Capernaum. And he says it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom, wicked, depraved Sodom, than for Capernaum, his home base for his ministry and mission, because Capernaum saw his works. The doctor lived there, and they never went to his office. And so he says it'll be worse on that day for those who knew about the doctor and who never went. And for those in this world who live as if God doesn't exist, it'll be worse. On that day, Jesus will finally say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." We will be judged for our wicked deeds. And so, friend, are you there? It's a sober call this morning. Are you there? And yet, here's what's so amazing. If you're there, know who's on the phone again. The doctor is calling you again today. And he knows you. He knows what you've done with your knowledge that you've received. He knows everything about how you have used the sermons that have come to you. He knows how you've misused them, not used them, left them in the closet. He knows all of that. And yet he's calling again. He's on the phone and he's saying, "I'm speaking to you. You're sick, don't you see it? Won't you come? Won't you find healing? Won't you find life? Your learning must lead you somewhere." Well, where? Where is our learning supposed to take us? That takes us to our second and final point. Finally coming and always growing. Finally coming and always growing. And notice what we want to look at here first is finally coming. Well, coming where? Paul tells us, coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does this mean? What does Paul mean by knowledge of the truth? He loves to use this phrase, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He uses this phrase over and over again, knowledge of the truth. And the first thing that this means is to have an understanding of the gospel. To have an understanding of the gospel. I assume most of us, all of us, know the facts. We know the facts of the gospel, and let me be clear, those facts are important. I've been speaking against head knowledge so far, but let me tell you that these facts are important. True faith is always grounded in true facts. And so we can't do without head knowledge. We need to keep learning. But we need to understand these facts. We need to understand the fact of our sinfulness. Now, friend, that is a fact. My sinfulness is a fact. Your sinfulness is a fact. If you don't see it, your loved ones do, your neighbors do, others see it. And we need to see it. We need to understand. Left to myself, I am ruined. I am a wretch. I'm a sinner.
We need to understand that fact, but we also need to understand the fact of God's love in Christ. And oh, what love we see. We need to understand this fact that in time, in history, 2,000 years ago, God's love, as it were, broke into time in the sending of his Son. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a fact. The incarnation is a fact that we're going to celebrate soon with Christmas. It's not just some nice stories and some reason to feel nice inside. It's a fact of history. The eternal Son of God took on a true human nature. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. The Holy Spirit mysteriously knit together these two natures, true God, true man. That's a fact. And Jesus, he grew up and he lived a perfect life, and his perfect life is a fact, friend. It's a fact that you need to understand and lay hold of, the fact that there is a man, a true man, like you in every way, in every weakness, except for sin. And that he was able to walk through the darkness of this world, not just for 30 days without sin, but for over 30 years to see horrors, to see evil as he passed on the streets, and to allow himself to come into the lives of sinners. He dined with prostitutes and those who did horrible things in their past. And yet, as he did so, he never sinned. Never once. A perfect life. It's a fact. And then a sinner's death. This righteous one hanging there on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're confronted, here's the fact of his death, and yet he's righteous and he's dying. Why is it so? How can the righteous one be dying when he lived so perfectly? It's the fact of the atonement. It's the fact of that he is a substitute, that he takes the sinner's place, that he hasn't come for the healthy, but he's come for the sick. He's come for those who are morally twisted, those who have evil, depraved, corrupt hearts. He's come for those, and he's dying there for them. And then there's the fact of the tomb, first filled with his body to prove that he was truly dead. He wasn't pretending. Then there's the fact of the empty tomb. He rose from the dead. He arose victor over death. He arose victor over sin that he came to pay for. He arose in victory, in the Father's stamp of approval on that sacrifice, saying, here is one in whom I'm well pleased. And any sinner then who is united to this one, oh, I am well pleased in them. And so, friend, Christ really is the perfect Savior. If you've come to the knowledge of the truth, you see that. You've discovered this for yourself. You see that as you've gone to his door and you've knocked on his office, that he's come for sinners. He didn't say, you know, you're sick. Go eat some organic food and here's a fitness regime. You know, go make yourself better and then come back and I'll just give a little improvement at the end. That's not this doctor. No, he saw you there in all of your misery and all of your muck and mire of sin, and he said, come in. My office exists for this purpose, to help a person like you. And you've gone in and you've seen that he's true to his word. He really is this gracious Savior. And he really changed you. He's done it. He saved you, friend. He's forgiven you. He's washed you. He's changed you. He's given you a new heart and new desires. And he's working out that change day after day. It's a slow, progressive work. And yet, you can't deny the fact you love things now that you never loved before. You love him now. You love him now. He's given you a clean conscience so that you can live before the holy God. And friend, this is exactly what you want to do now. And isn't that amazing? You now want to live in the presence of the holy God. That's the Christian's desire. I want to live before the face of God. Before, in all of my head knowledge, that was all I had. I was constantly keeping God at a distance, saying, Lord, stay out. yes, maybe you would he would knock on your door and you would open the door and there would be a smile, and yet you wouldn't let him in. You would be stiff-arming him to keep him out of those corners of your heart. But now this is the great difference. The truth has come home to your heart by the Spirit's grace, and now you're saying, come in, Lord. I need thee to come in. I want to live life in thy presence. I want thee at the center. And this is heart knowledge, congregation. This is true heart knowledge that wants God at the center. And so let's flesh out what we mean by this heart knowledge, what Paul means by coming to know the truth. There's a few things we can say about it. First of all, it's a personal knowledge. This heart knowledge is a personal knowledge. And what I mean by that is I don't just know about my sin in general anymore. I don't just know about this vague notion, yes, I'm a sinner and there's sin out there. But now I know about my sin. And it's personal. The sin that grieves me most, as much as we're grieved by what's happening in the world, and we should be, the sin that grieves me most is what's happening in my heart. And there's a personal knowledge of God. He's no longer just a savior, but he's my savior. This is the Lord who's my shepherd. He's my salvation, my shield, my rich reward. I need him, and it's this personal knowledge then. Second, it's an experiential knowledge. Now, children, that's a big word, experiential. It simply means to have God in our experience, in our everyday lives, to be experiencing him and these truths that we find in the Bible. And this experiential knowledge means that God then doesn't just stay locked up in my catechism book or in my Bible, something I can just put away in my shelf. But now God is invading my life. He's come into my life. There's this personal relationship with the triune God that's being worked out in the details of my everyday life, whether I'm at home, at work, at school. I know God now. My life isn't made up into these different compartments. Here's how I live on Sunday and my Sunday friends, and then here's real life, you know, Monday to Saturday. That's real living. And then, yeah, we come to church on Sunday. No. The Christian now has God at the center. And there's the barriers have been broken down, and he's invading it all. Maybe to help illustrate the difference between this head and heart knowledge, let me use a personal example. Back in December of 2020, I had a mild case of COVID, but a major case of lost taste and smell. In fact, for 6 months, I could taste absolutely nothing. And I would test this every so often by taking pure lemon juice from the fridge and trying to drink some. Still no taste. Still zero. And so during that time, I was eating delicious food and yet not tasting it. My wife could serve me up a delicious steak, and yet it would taste to me no different than soap because I couldn't taste it. And friend, here's the application. The Lord says, taste and see that I am good. And the food is good. He truly is good. And if you're not tasting it, it's because of our taste buds. It's not the food that's the problem. It's our taste buds that are dead and insensitive. And so it's not until he awakens them by his Spirit that we can then taste. Now, when I was in that situation, I called my doctor and said, what can I do? Well, you know, I can't taste anything. And they said, well, just there's nothing you can do. Got to let it run its course, and hopefully the natural course will bring it back. But friend, that's not a solution for you. Nature running its course will not bring back to life dead spiritual taste buds. You need a doctor, and here's a doctor who can even do that for you. He says, come to my office. If you can't taste the goodness of God, come to my office. I'll help you taste. He does this work. But beloved, there's also an application here for believers, because we don't want to pretend that believers live on some sort of spiritual high, as if they're always enjoying the goodness of God and living at that place. No. Sadly, there are seasons where for the true Christian, the Bible tastes bland. And going to church is a chore, or meeting with God in prayer is the last thing that seems to be on my mind. And this is true of the Christian. They can be in places like that. And yet just think back to that taste illustration, because you might think that during those 6 months, that's a good opportunity for someone to, you know, not eat as much because they're not tasting anything. You might think, naturally, they wouldn't eat as much. But I actually found the opposite to be the case. When I couldn't taste anything, I had to be careful because I was actually eating more. Why? Because with each next forkful, I would bring it to my mouth and think, well, maybe the next bite, there would be a flavor again. Nope, not this one. Maybe the next bite, I'll be able to taste. And beloved, here's the application. The Christian can lose their joy, but because they've tasted of the goodness of God before, they keep going back. They keep using the means of grace. I've tasted his goodness before. And Lord, I can't taste thy goodness today. I know how thou tastes sweet in thy salvation. I need thee. And so you keep coming back for more. You keep using the means of grace. And he does restore your taste. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. He says, I used to go up to God's house with joy, now no joy. And then Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And so you keep going back for more. But third, this true saving knowledge of God, it's an intimate knowledge. And this is really the key. That's what we've been saying all along. There's a love for God. To know God is not just to know about him, but it's to know him. And beloved, this changes the way we pray then. You don't just want things from God anymore. You don't pray just like this, Lord, give me this and give me that. But now your prayers are, Lord, I need thee. I need thee. Yes, I bring my needs before him, but as I bring my needs before him, the one thing I'm seeking most is, hallowed be thy name. And Lord, come into my life. Help me in the midst of my trials. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace, and so my heart will seek his face. Well, those who know God, they love God. They love God. Do you love God? Notice the question isn't, are you satisfied with your level of love for God? Because no true Christian is satisfied with their level of love for God. Lord, more love to thee. More love to thee. That's the Christian. But if you long for that, if that is the expression of your heart, then that's a sign that the Spirit has been there and worked this in your life. There is love. It's like the husband going to the wife and saying, honey, I've been so busy the last month. I just wish we could spend more time together. I wish I could love you better. That wife's going to say, that's an expression of your love. I know you love me because these are the desires and you're going to act on it when, we're going to make time for each other. The fact that there's a longing shows that there is love. And so you love this Christ. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure that's hidden in the field. He's the one who's altogether lovely to you. And those who now love this God, they love his ways. Not that your life is perfect, Christian. Far from it. Far from it. And in fact, that grieves you. You love God, and so you want to do what he loves, and yet you look at your life and you see so little obedience, so cold, heartless obedience, and you're praying for more. And yet again, these are the signs of grace. You've come to the doctor, and he's fixed, and he's in the process of fixing your affections and your desires. Well, friend, is this where your learning has led you? Is this where your learning has led you? Have you finally come to the knowledge of the truth? This is God's desire for you. Whoever you are today, he desires that all come to the knowledge of the truth. The doctor is calling again. He's saying, I can make you better. And if this is your life, if this is your longing, then don't praise yourself, praise God. He's done this work. We aren't able, it says, in ourselves to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is God's sweet work in you. He's drawn you and you've come after him. You've run. You love him because he first loved us. Well, if you have truly come to know the truth, then you will seek to grow in that truth. And that's where we'll end. But let's first sing Psalter 404, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. And then following the singing of that Psalter, we'll come back and looking at what it means to be always growing in this truth. Psalter 404, 1, 3, and 5. Beloved, we've, in the first point, heard about always learning and never coming. never arriving. And then the second point, we've begun to look at finally coming and then always growing. And that's what we want to finish with, this always growing. And you notice this great transition that happens in verse 10. Verses 1 to 9 is really a warning and sounds quite negative, but then verses 10 through 17, you get the opposite. Notice verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Paul here is speaking to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, doctrine is good. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. And notice verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And so that's the Christian life, beloved. This call, notice it's a command. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. That's the command that lives over the Christian's life. This command, God here, the doctor is saying, here's the prescription for you. Do you want to grow in this knowledge of the truth? Do you want to continue to experience more of my presence? Then hear this command, continue in the things which thou hast learned. Don't forsake them. Don't turn off to a new path, but deepen in your understanding of these truths. And so this command, it's a good command. It's a command that's intended to lead to life, to growth, to thriving, to experiencing more of God in our life. And so for the Christian, this is their greatest joy, to grow in knowing God. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him. And so verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And so, beloved, you see the Christian life. Here the Apostle Paul, he says, the Christian life is a life of slowly growing in the grace and knowledge of God. It's to be persistently pursuing this God and then to experience that gradual growth in the knowledge of the truth. And so in closing then, practically speaking, how can we grow? How can we grow in knowing this God? How can I grow in knowing this truth? Well, look at what Paul says to Timothy at the end of the chapter. Verse 15. From childhood thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And see how amazing this is. Notice what Paul says. From childhood. From childhood. Do not despise, children, your upbringing. Do not despise the privileges of being a covenant child, of having all of this knowledge come to you in the youngest days of your life. Like Timothy, he experienced that. And Paul says, from childhood thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so there it is. There's the answer. Of course, what the doctor is leading us to is to faith in Christ Jesus. That's the message of Scripture. That's as you turn page after page, you are a sinner. Here's a Savior. Trust him and then keep trusting him. And keep living this life of leaning upon him, of depending upon him, of having him not only as Savior, but also your good Lord in your life. And so notice how this growth happens, though. What's the means to the growth? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. You see that. From childhood, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And so these are the five closing points I want to make then. If you want to know God, you need to study the Scriptures, first of all, humbly. Read the Scriptures humbly. And here's what I mean. Verse 16 reminds us what the Scriptures are. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And to read the Word of God humbly then is to have that in mind every time I open the Bible and every time I hear it faithfully preached. This is inspired by God, meaning it's God-breathed. God is speaking every time I open this beautiful book. And so I'm to read it humbly. I'm to recognize that the Bible bears the very authority of God then. And so I come under this book. I don't just read this word for information, but I let the word read me. I let it master me. Search me, O God. Let this word search my soul. I examine and I test myself in light of the scripture. Lord, the Bible says this about the Pharisees. Is that true about me? Am I like them? Lord, forgive me. Uncover that. Forgive me. Change me. He loves to answer those prayers. Second, read it prayerfully. And those two things go together. The humble person reads it prayerfully. That is depending on the Spirit. Oh, how we need the Spirit. John Owen said, the Bible is a closed book until the Spirit opens our eyes. Yes, the Bible is clear, it's plain, but it's the dullness of our hearts. And so read it prayerfully. Read it praying, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Show me the wondrous things contained in thy law. And this is his special work. It's something the Spirit loves to do. Ephesians 1:18 speaks of the Spirit enlightening the eyes of our heart, giving illumination. The Spirit inspired the word, and he loves to illumine that word. So read it prayerfully. Third, read it corporately. Read it corporately. Now, maybe that's one that you wouldn't so much expect, but it's an important point. Read the Bible in community. Yes, we need to have, you know, our private studies of the word, and the psalmist, you find him in Psalm 1, meditating on the law day and night. And yet, the primary hospital whereby the Lord gives birth to new believers and where he heals and strengthens and encourages older saints is here, where the word is read and the word is faithfully explained, or where it's read together in Bible studies and in places like that. The Lord loves to use the gatherings of his people as they study the word. Fourth, read it purposefully. Read it purposefully. That is, open your Bibles with this single focus in mind. Lord, I want to know thee. Make that your prayer. Lord, I want to know thee. There's so many important things clamoring for my attention today, but I want to know thee, and so I'm coming to thy word to know thee. Show me thy glory. That was Moses' prayer, and the Lord answered it. And then finally, read it expectantly. Read it expectantly. Beloved, is that how you've been picking up your Bible lately? With expectation? That the Lord will meet you there? That the Lord is the one who loves to give this knowledge of the truth? That he is more willing to give than we are to receive? Oh, come to the Bible, read the word, expecting to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ because of God, because of the Spirit. And don't be discouraged when you see little growth. Because God tells us that the growth that we see is often almost imperceptible. Psalm 1 again, what's the picture of the person who's growing, who's meditating on the word day and night? Is it a dandelion that pops up overnight and just, you know, now it's covering your grass? No. It's a tree. When's the last time you looked out and said, my, that tree is growing quickly? We hardly notice it. It's over the years that you see the strengthening, the roots deepening, the fruit blossoming. It's a slow growth of the person who's saturated in the Word of God. Well, friend, the great spiritual doctor is on the phone again. Where will your knowledge lead you? Will the words that he's spoken through this message take you to him, to close with him, where you come to him and embrace him, and you find him to be your God and your Savior? Or will you reject this message too? And will it just add condemnation? Oh, friend, may it not be so. Come and enjoy the abundant eternal life that he holds out. Come and discover a life of knowing the triune God now, and to look forward to an eternity of growing in this knowledge of God forever. Amen.